Well, good morning this Lord's Day. If you're expecting Pastor Mark, he's away. I'm the substitute for today. Our text this morning is going to be John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. But before you turn there, I got to tell you a cute story first. Two weeks ago, I was in Nashville, Tennessee, visiting our five-year-old grandson. We're sitting in the living room, and we're looking at the nice day in the backyard, and I'm saying to Blake, our five-year-old grandson, let's go out and play some baseball. And Blake says, okay, Papa. So we get together a base that's made out of a welcome mat, get an old wiffle ball bat, got tennis balls we use for the batting. And I said, okay, Blake, we're in the backyard. First, you want to practice your batting stance. And you know, Blake, okay, Papa. All right, okay, Papa. So I said, Blake, you got to stand next to the plate. You got to kind of make your weight, you know, equal with the plate. You want to face the pitcher. Keep that bat back. Okay, Papa. And you want to bend your knees a little bit. Now, Blake, when the pitch comes, you want to stride a little bit. That's where you get your strength. Okay, Papa. So then I back up about 5 feet, and I bend down, and I tell Blake, okay, now let me see your swing. At which moment, he throws down the bat, runs behind me to the other side of the backyard, holds on to his swing set, and says, here it is, Papa. Here it is. So he told me. But the sweet innocence of a five-year-old grandson. I just had to share that with you. So again, our text this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 11. When you reflect on God's awesome power, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The first thing that comes to my mind is His creation, that He created the universe, that the sun, the moon, you know, you go out at night and you see the stars in their place, and I just reflect on the awesome power of God. But there's a power that God displays in John chapter 11 that rivals that power. And the neat thing about John chapter 11 is it's not only a chapter that displays God's power, but it's also a chapter that displays His concern, His care, His love for each one of you. That's what's special about John chapter 11. So I invite you to turn there. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 844. You know, you don't come to church to hear a speaker talk about his grandkids. Although I could tell you some more stories, but you don't come to church to hear that. You come to hear the Word of God. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 11. Now, just to set the setting of that chapter, it involves a family of two sisters and one brother. It's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And this isn't Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is a separate Mary. This is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they live in a very small town named Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. And as John chapter 11 begins, Jesus and his disciples are about 20 miles away. They are actually on the other side of the Jordan River. And as John chapter 11 begins in verse 3, there's a message that's sent from Mary and from Martha to Jesus that Lazarus has taken seriously ill. And in the succeeding verses in chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples proceed to come back to Bethany to visit the grieving sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, the time context of chapter 11 is also important. It's near the end of Jesus' ministry. It's near the end of his time as the God-man on this earth. I mean, it immediately precedes Palm Sunday. It's in the shadow of the cross. The Passover is near, and so is his crucifixion. We're not going to read all of John chapter 11, but instead we're going to focus on Jesus' encounter with Mary, with Martha, and with Lazarus. So first of all, we're going to be looking at Jesus' encounter with Martha in verses 20 through 27. So look up those verses. And keep in mind that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus all know Jesus. They're friends with Jesus. They're growing in their relationship with Jesus. And in that sense, they represent each of us. So I'm starting with verse 20 in chapter 11. Remember, Jesus has received word that Lazarus was ill. On their way, Lazarus has died. And now they're there to see the grieving Martha and Mary. So let's first read about Jesus and Martha, starting with verse 20. And I'm going to start reading just by verse 20 through 24. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Let me just pause there. Martha's greeting, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha's greeting suggests that Jesus could have done something if he'd only gotten there earlier. But here's Jesus' reply in verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, meaning Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha has some theology. She believes in a future event whereby Lazarus will rise from the dead. But now watch what happens next. Watch how Jesus responds. In my mind's eye, I picture Jesus standing directly in front of Martha and looking at her straight in the eye. And Jesus says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, Martha, based on her statement, she believed the resurrection is an event sometime in the future. Jesus is telling Martha right here that the resurrection is standing in front of her. The resurrection is a person, and he is that person. Jesus is telling Martha, "I'm what you're looking for. I am the resurrection and the life." And then verse 25 finishes with Jesus saying, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Notice what Jesus repeats, and he repeats it twice, "believes in me." Don't skip over those three words. If you have a born-again personal relationship with Jesus, then you have eternal life. Verse 26 finishes, "Do you believe this?" If you were asked, "Do you believe this?" like Martha, how would you answer? And Martha in verse 27, look at it with me. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Based on that, you might think Martha has it all together regarding Jesus. But you know what? That's not quite true. If you look ahead in your own Bibles at verse 39, Jesus wants to roll away the stone from the tomb of Lazarus. But Scripture points out that somebody has a kind of an objection. And it's Martha. Martha cautions Jesus in verse 39. Jesus, if you roll a stone away, there's going to be an odor. You know, she's saying, Jesus, what are you up to? Jesus wants to move the stone, not to create a problem for Martha, but rather to act as the answer to her problem. But Martha doesn't see this. She's focused on her dead brother rather than on Jesus as the great I am. And can't you see how that kind of reflects each one of us? We can all be like Martha, verbally attesting to our faith in Christ, yet so caught up in our own problems that we fail to recognize His help. I mean, that's what's going on here. Martha is so concentrating on the tomb, Jesus is right beside her wanting to help, and she doesn't see it. In verse 28 through 31, Mary, the other sister, runs to Jesus. So let's move on to that tender meeting. Jesus meets with Mary in verses 32 through 35. Let's look at those verses. I'm looking at verse 32 of John chapter 11. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary and Martha both say the same thing when they first see Jesus. If you had been here. There's a sense in which they're both saying, if only you had better timing. If only you had gotten here sooner. Then verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The word translated troubled here means agitated within. And I had kind of a little bit of trouble interpreting that until I read in a commentary that it's the same word, troubled, used here, that's used in Matthew chapter 26, regarding Jesus in Gethsemane the night before he's crucified. So you can see where this scene with Mary and Martha reminds Jesus of the curse of sin and what he's going to battle against at the cross and what he's going to endure at the cross. And in verse 34, we get back and Jesus says, verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the next verse, Jesus wept. The word wept here doesn't mean a loud wailing, but rather that Jesus silently burst into tears. Now keep in mind, Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why would Jesus weep here? And I believe he wept for two reasons. First of all, because death is not what God originally designed for us. Jesus wept over what's resulted since our rebellion, since sin's entry into the world. Jesus wept because he knew the Garden of Eden. Jesus wept because it broke his heart to see how far this world differs from that original intention. But a second reason Jesus wept is because of his identification with the sorrows we experience as his children this side of heaven. You know, Isaiah 53:3 calls Jesus a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our sins, he bore our sorrows on the cross. This event in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John is a picture of how Jesus, even now, continues to sympathize with our sorrows. But I want you to try to imagine the scene, and you can see it up on the video. Think about this. Here is the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, weeping alongside two broken-hearted women that are grieving over the separation from their brother. Just think about what that tells us about Jesus. And then I want to move on, and we're going to come back and apply what we're observing here, but I want to move on to the encounter that Jesus has next with Lazarus. And that occurs in verses 38 through 45. And I'm going to read verses 38, 39, and 40. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Can you sense the gentle rebuke that Jesus gives Martha here? "Did I not tell you?" Martha's not recognizing Jesus, who's standing right next to her, as the great I am. But I want you to notice something else here. Here Jesus instructs the people that are around the tomb. He instructs the mourners to roll away the stone that blocked the tomb. And then a few minutes later, when we read verse 44, Jesus is going to instruct these same people to loosen the grave clothes of Lazarus. You know, certainly Jesus could have done these things himself. So why didn't he? Why does he have others do it? You know, he could have made the stone roll away itself. He could have had Lazarus come out, but he had the people do it. And then when he comes out, he has them take the grave clothes off. Why didn't Jesus do that himself? Well, I believe the answer is he wants us to do what we can, and he will do the rest. The late Warren Wiersbe comments on this exact verse by saying, "God alone can do the extraordinary, but his people must do the ordinary." And you might say, "Well, Rich, I don't totally understand what you're saying. Give me an example." Okay, I will. I'm missing Sunday school here. I'm usually a Sunday school keep interacting, but I got to ask my own questions here. But God expects us to do the ordinary. He will do the extraordinary. And here's what I think is a good example. God tells us in his word that he sets up kings and kingdoms. But you know what he expects us to do as Christians? Get out and vote. That's one of my pet peeves. Get out and do your duty as a Christian. And don't listen to what the media says. Vote Christian principles. Do the ordinary. Let him take care of the extraordinary. But let's get back to verse 41 and 42 here. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his hands and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." In the midst of those who weep, Jesus is about to display his authority, his power, his glory in a dramatic way. That's coming up. But imagine yourself as one of the people standing there. And when, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" I hope I woke up anybody that was sleeping. But the word translated "loud" there is the Greek word "megas," which means intensely at the top of your voice. So I gave it some side effects there. Why did Jesus speak so loud here? So there could be no doubt that he is the power source of this miracle. The power of Jesus' words are so great that if the name Lazarus was not added, all the dead and all the tombs would have been emptied. And then verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." You know, there must have been absolute shock when this took place. I mean, imagine yourself there and a dead man coming alive. Think of that scene. "I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, the awesome power over death that is found in Jesus." Now, we as believers will also come to know Jesus as the "I am the resurrection," as Lazarus did, with one important exception. Now, you got to keep this in mind. Lazarus was raised by Jesus to return to this life, but we as believers will be raised to experience resurrection life with him in eternity. So there's a difference here. And then we get to verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." Now, let's take each encounter and attempt to apply it in a personal way. You know, after all, James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." So let's try to make a personal application of each encounter here. What application can we make from the encounter of Jesus and Martha? What can we take home with us? How do we apply this? Well, keep in mind, Martha heard Jesus tell her, "I am the resurrection and the life." But when Jesus wants to roll the stone away from the tomb, you know, back in verse 39, it's Martha that steps in to caution Jesus about what he's up to, what he's doing. Martha doesn't seem to recognize, she doesn't seem to trust Jesus for whom he had just told her that he is. "I am the resurrection and the life." So the first application that I see to us is, don't just hear the word of God. I mean, that's what she heard, the words of Jesus. Don't just hear the word of God, but know the word of God. You know, don't read this book for information, for trivia. Know the God of the word. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They knew the word of God, but they didn't know the God of the word. And focus on him. You know, I think Martha was focusing on the tomb. Focus on him as the "I am God of the word." Martha's encounter with Jesus teaches us to take our eyes off our problems and trust in him. How can we apply the meeting of Jesus and Mary? Well, when thinking about Mary's encounter with Jesus, keep in mind that Jesus today is doing what? We always remember that he died on the cross, but he is our living intercessor in heaven right now. Jesus is still acting on our behalf. Don't forget that. But keep that in mind and think of Mary weeping. Mary was weeping because of the separation that death causes. I understand that. But aren't you struck by the fact that Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, wept alongside Mary? I certainly am. This encounter of Jesus and Mary speaks of his interest in you and in me. Because someone who weeps with you is someone that what? That cares about you. Have you ever had someone come alongside and weep with you? That's someone who cares about you. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." You know, there are a number of you in our church family, and there are people here today who just in this past year have found out that they have cancer, they have lost a loved one, who have encountered declining health, And this encounter of Jesus and Martha should encourage us in what we need to do in tough times. And I always think of 1 Peter 5:7. And what does that say? Cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. Think of Jesus with Mary here. And then next, what can we apply from the encounter of Jesus and Lazarus? Consider that one of the repeated themes in the New Testament is to live with an expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. You know, the Bible tells us to live with an expectation that Jesus could come this afternoon. And why does it tell us that? Well, when you have that type of a mindset, it'll change your perspective. It'll change your priorities. Our Lord is going to return. And while we do not know when that future day will occur, we do know how it will start. Because it's going to start in the same way that Lazarus was raised, with the shout of the Lord. Lazarus pictures what we as believers should be ready for. We don't know when it's going to occur, but we should be ready for His shout. How do I know that? What gives me the right to say that? Well, a precious part of Scripture that you should underline in your Bibles is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but I'm going to read it to you. I know it's not up on the screen because I didn't give it to people to put up there, but this is a precious part of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 talks about when the Lord's going to return. Starting with verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I like verse 18. I got to add that in. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's an encouraging part of Scripture. One future day, Jesus will shout, come forth. And the dead in Christ will be bodily raised. And we who are alive will be caught up in the clouds to be with Jesus. John chapter 11 is but a glimpse of the future shout of Jesus. Remember, death for the born-again believer is transitional. It's not terminal. This is an important distinction. We're going to be relocated. The grave is not our final destination. You know, when you think about it, there is no such thing as terminal illness for a Christian. What's another application of this section of Scripture? Well, another application of John 11 is that our waiting, do you like waiting? Do you have patience? Do you struggle with that? I do. My wife can tell you, I struggle waiting and being patient. But another application of John 11 is that waiting is part of His plan for us. Just think about it. When Mary and Martha first saw Jesus, what did they each say? Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a sense in which they're questioning His timing. They imply that He wasn't early enough. Now, I want you to notice a verse that we skipped in John chapter 11. It's verse 6. So if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 6, and I'm going to read it to you. And remember, Mary and Martha were a little upset that Jesus wasn't a few days earlier. But verse 6, what did Jesus do when He first got the message that Lazarus was ill? He purposely waited. Look at that verse. Verse 6 of John 11, so when He heard, meaning Jesus just getting that message, so when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Do you see what Jesus did when he first got Mary and Martha's message? He purposely waited 2 days. Are you shocked by that? You shouldn't be. So I'm going to make a statement that you may or may not agree with, but one of God's favorite perfecting methods of preparing his people, meaning you and me, for his work in their lives, in our lives, is to have them wait. Do you agree? Well, if not, think of Abraham. Think of how many years him and Sarah waited for Isaac. What about Joseph? Pastor Mark is continuing his study of Joseph next week. And where we left off last week in the life of Joseph, where is he? You remember? He's in prison. What's he doing? He's waiting. What about Moses? Do you know Moses spent the first third of his life as a prince of Egypt? He spent the last third of his life confronting Pharaoh and leading his people. But boy, we forget those middle 40 years. You remember what Moses did? He was a lowly shepherd in the desert of Midian and all the dust working with sheep while he waited for what Christ, where God would lead him. And how about David? You know, David got anointed to be the next king. He killed Goliath. And Saul took after him. And he spent well over a decade on the run, waiting for the Lord to fulfill the promise. In fact, there's so many psalms about waiting by David. I just copied one, Psalm 13:1. This is David crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Don't you ever feel like saying that at sometimes too? How long? Why does he have us wait? Well, to mold us, to make us grow in our Christ-likeness, to make us grow in terms of patience. As I said, I personally find this process difficult. I do not like to wait. Yet this process is important to God. How do I know that? Well, here's what James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There is a perfecting process associated with waiting on the Lord. And God also waits in his response to our request because of his master plan that we often don't see. For example, in terms of the verses we just read, Jesus' timing with Lazarus by waiting helped win people to the Lord. Did you catch that in verse 45? Did you catch the number of Jews that believed because of what he did with Lazarus? Waiting is part of God's plan for us. Don't question if onlys when it comes to his timing. Instead, as hard as it can be, it can be hard. Let patience have its perfect work in you, as James tells us. But the last application I want to make is probably the most direct one of John chapter 11. And that's because of what Jesus is, who he is, his power, believers need not fear death. Because Jesus has power over death, we can trust his promises regarding death. I took two of his precious promises. I took one from the New Testament, and I took one from the Old Testament. And these are both beautiful promises from God. Make these promises like one of your friends. I love them both. Romans 8:38 and 39. What a two verses. And I know you know this. Romans 8:38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's listed first among the things which cannot separate us from Him? Death. Because Jesus has conquered death, it can't separate us from Him. And here's a precious promise from the Old Testament regarding the death of a believer. In fact, in my opinion, this is the most beautiful verse in Scripture regarding the death of a believer. And it comes from Psalm 116, verse 15. And it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." What does it mean believers are precious to the Lord when they die? Well, what do you do with something precious? You cherish it. You value it. When a believer dies, they not only go into the presence of the Lord, they go into the cherished presence of the Lord. Don't fear death. Trust in His promises. So each encounter with Jesus in John 11 teaches us something valuable. Martha's encounter with Jesus teaches us to focus on the I am God instead of the problems the world throws at us. How well do you do with that? Are you able to turn your eyes upon Jesus and away from the world? Or you get so caught up in your own troubles and your own problems that you don't recognize the I am God that's standing right next to you like He was to Martha, who wants to move the stone away from your problem. And Mary's encounter with Jesus teaches us to cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. You know, all Mary does is run to Jesus and fall at His feet. And the God of heaven and earth wept with her. When you go to the doctor's office and you hear you have cancer, sometimes that's all you can do. That's all you can do is run to Jesus like Mary did and experience the refrain of the old song. I actually heard this yesterday, and I didn't have it in my notes until yesterday. But I was listening to, and this song name came across, but sometimes all you can do is do like Mary and experience that old song that says, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cares for me." Do you know that old song? John 11 teaches us the awesome power and also the awesome care of Jesus for you and me. And lastly, Lazarus with Jesus teaches us to be ready for His shout. Are you living with an expectation that He could come today? Are you ready for His shout? You know, the church in general tends to talk about Jesus as the resurrection and the life at two specific times. What are they? Easter and funerals. But if you think about it, I am the resurrection and the life is among the most important words, is among the most important words Jesus ever spoke. I mean, think about it. Here's the foundation of our faith. Here's a foundation of our faith and a foundation of our hope. Jesus presents Himself here in John 11 as life in the ultimate sense, resurrection life. Jesus not only gives meaning to life, Jesus gives meaning to death. Know Him, trust Him, in Him alone, as the I am the resurrection and the life. So in conclusion, John chapter 11 should give us two things. At least it does to me, and it should give it to all of us. It should give us a reverential awe for the One who has power over death. And it should also give us an encouraging awareness of our Lord as the One who personally and individually cares for you and for me, just like He did for Martha and for Mary. So let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You have the power to raise the dead. And we also thank you that you can weep with us when we grieve. We praise you as the resurrection and the life, and we trust in your promises. Lord, thank you for dying for us, and thank you for loving us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.